Well, I have to say I'm really excited to have an opportunity to spend a few weeks filling in for Pastor Patrick, especially before we pick up the second phase of our renovation project in earnest, because that will consume a large portion of my time. So I said, let me get some opportunities to come up here and do this thing before I am just perpetually coated in various colors of dust. But this past week, we had a couple faithful servants that got started, and they went into the old office, which will be opened up like the hospitality is now, and they began, ma'am, calm down. The church is just a building, okay? So you look at, no. We off to a rough start. We had some servants come and they began deconstructing the old walls that were subdividing what used to be with the office. And they didn't just run in there with sledgehammers and sawzalls, but they actually took great care to break those things down in a way that we could save the 2x4s that made up the walls. And they might be reused for this project, they might be reused for another project, but no matter when they get used, it's going to be worth taking that extra time to save those, because it's really good lumber. And I'm not the only person that commented on the quality, the goodness of this lumber. No less than 3 people who were involved in the project made a point of saying something to me about, like, wow, that's really nice wood, which is probably perplexing to some of you, but the reality is they just don't make wood like they used to. It's a little funny, but it's not a joke. It's actually the truth. And many of our senior saints can tell you, like, there are actually a lot of things they don't make like they used to. But wood is one of those. And as just economies have grown and we seek to make more of it faster, a board should no longer ever be assumed to be straight. These boards that we save, they are straight because they used to be. But now, I'm sure you've seen this if you've ever been in Home Depot or Lowe's or a lumber yard, but you'll see a guy with one end of a board rested there on the ground, and he's looking down it long ways and kind of turning it over, and that's referred to as sighting the board to really get a feel of how warped in any direction it is or isn't. And you might not have known what they were doing, but that's exactly it. And I always take note of this because I can tell when I'm walking through these stores who are the real craftsmen or who are super passionate and invested about the quality of their finished product. Because it doesn't matter if they're loading up 50 different boards, they will stand there in the aisle and sight every single one. Whereas other guys will just come and grab a pile and throw it on the cart. This is the whole reason why, as much as I love to order things online, I can't let Lowe's pick the lumber for me, because they will give me a variety of rainbows, which does not help. And even though Jesus was a carpenter, and I'm sure he's probably super jazzed to be in our midst as we delve into the riveting depths of lumber quality, I'm going to hurry up and make my point. When our renovation project is complete, you're not going to see any of these nice 2x4s that I've just invested our precious time in talking about. But we're going to cover up all of that structural mumbo-jumbo with pretty things that Abby and Anouk say look nice. But the bones behind it all are really going to have a big effect on the success and the quality of the finished product. And Jesus makes the same point I'm trying to make in his first parable in the book of Matthew. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. And as you turn there, I'll say that our goal for the morning is to take a really good look. It's not really good. There's so much information. But we're going to take a good look at the kingdom of God. And a quick side note, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable terms in Scripture. The kingdom of God occurs 68 times in the New Testament, and the kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times. All of those 32 occurrences are in the book of Matthew. Now, a quick proof text for what I'm saying about them being interchangeable would be Matthew chapter 19, verse 23 and 24, where Jesus uses the two phrases side by side in reference to the exact same thing. Verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So there are many places we could go, but that's a good, easy one so we can rest that aside. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, absolutely interchangeable as far as scripture is concerned. And because we're going to be spending most of our time in the book of Matthew, he will use the phrase the kingdom of heaven. But as we finish making our way to Matthew chapter 7, I think we'll be doing our relationship with Jesus a great service if we take the time to really look at the bones of our understanding of the kingdom of God, to make sure that they're good and straight, because it is foundational knowledge. So I want to take some time this morning to really cite this theological lumber that the Lord has offered up. We could put that another way and use Jesus's words and say that we want to make sure that our theology, that our faith, that our understanding of the kingdom of God is built on the right foundation. And so that brings us to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So one thing we're going to point out a lot over the course of this morning is what Jesus is not saying. And this one's really easy. Jesus is not giving us pro tips on construction. And I know you know that. I promise this category of what Jesus is not saying will get a little more provocative as we go along. But even though that's not what he's saying, is that construction advice correct? Yeah, absolutely it's correct. You should build on a solid foundation, or whatever you're building will fall. But nevertheless, our theme for this morning is the kingdom of heaven. And so if we let our eyes wander up to verse 21, we see what Jesus is speaking about. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here Jesus is using a parable to speak about false profession when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. And before we go any further, let's pause and define a parable. And I'm gonna favor the simplest definition that I can stand behind, and it goes like this. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, literally translated, a parable is something that is cast alongside something else. So Christ's parables were stories that were laid alongside or cast alongside a truth to illustrate that truth. So here, Christ lays out the story of these two builders and these two houses to illustrate the truth that he had already expressed in verse 21 and previous, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In this story and in this truth, Christ is pointing out the difference between doing something in Jesus' name, prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and one who does the will of his Father in heaven. And speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, as he was here in Matthew chapter 7, their massive failure was the first step in doing the will of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where they were missing their mark. So this morning, I want us to lateral over to Matthew 13, where Jesus speaks extensively on the kingdom of God. Because I certainly don't want to find myself on the receiving end of a conversation with Jesus where he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the first parable that we encounter in Matthew chapter 13 tells us more about the kingdom of God and specifically how it pertains or how it intersects with our reception of Jesus. So just like in Matthew 7, these builders, they had the wrong foundation. They're the ones who did it wrong. I got you. I just wanted to make sure it wasn't me. Always my assumption. You are the problem. So before we look at the parable of the soils, let's go ahead and set the stage. Here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is on a boat pushed just out from the shore of the Sea of Galilee there in Capernaum. He's speaking to a multitude. He's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles, believers and unbelievers. And he speaks to them exclusively in parables, all pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. But the text as it looks before us in Matthew chapter 13 has a couple other things mixed in. Mixed in with our text is not only the parables that he preaches from this boat, but it's a couple separate but related conversations that Jesus had with his disciples in a nearby home, likely Peter's home. In these conversations with the disciples, Jesus interprets two of the seven parables that we're going to look at this morning, and he answers the disciples' questions as to why he was only speaking in parables. Now, Jesus had taught in parables prior to this, but now he was teaching exclusively in parables. The disciples noticed the change, and they're like, what's up with that? So let's take our text a little bit out of order so things are a little bit clearer for our understanding. We're going to begin in verse 10 with the disciples questioning Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And then Jesus goes on to quote Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. But Christ's point here is that at this point in his ministry, those that he was speaking to that did not acknowledge him as the Messiah were not in this condition because they lacked information. They had seen enough to make a decision, and they had not made a decision or made a decision against him as a willful act. And the concept here we see all over. The concept is that willful blindness is eventually followed by judicial blindness. Another example we might be familiar with is Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. He was determined not to let the Israelites go. It says in the scripture, he hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. Well, after a number of iterations of Pharaoh making this decision, then God gave him over to his own desires, and then God said, now I will harden your heart. This is exactly what was happening with much of Jesus' audience. And I really like the way that H.C. Woodring puts this. He says, because they did not have the love of the truth, they would not get the light of the truth. So having already willfully decided to reject the truth that was clearly presented to them, God gave them over to their desires. He cemented their condition by concealing further truth from being revealed to them, and he did so by teaching exclusively in parables. But he will explain these to those who are not in that position. Those disciples that he's already separated from the multitude. And that's why we will benefit from some of those conversations. But let's get back to the issue at hand, and that is the kingdom of God. And where we last left off, we were looking at the intersection between the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus, which brings us to verse 3 in Matthew chapter 13. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this is well-traveled ground for some of us, and there's an abundance of phenomenal teachings on the parable of the sower and the implications and the information that's there. So if this is new to you, please talk to me and let me connect you with some of those resources, because we're not going to do a great job of exploring those other implications of that this parable this morning. But I want to jump directly to Jesus's interpretation in verse 18. So interpreting this parable of the sower, Jesus says, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who received seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So we have three bad categories and one good category, three bad soil situations and one good soil situation. And these categories, they're defined by the response to and the reasons behind the response to the hearing of the kingdom, the hearing of the word of the kingdom. So there in verse 19, what is the word of the kingdom? Well, simply put, the word of the kingdom is what we would call the gospel. The word of the kingdom is the good news message of repentance, redemption, and restoration offered by God to all who will receive Christ. We could spend the rest of our time talking about the implications of the parable of the sower, but I want to focus on what we're here to focus on. And so let's ask ourselves the question, what does this tell us about the kingdom of God? And I think I want to highlight three things that it tells us. The first thing that it tells us about the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is not universal, and it's dependent on the recipient's response to the gospel. The second thing it tells us about the kingdom of God is it allows us to put a start date on the kingdom of God. If responding to the gospel is a necessity for entrance into the kingdom, then we can look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, where John the Baptist announces, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And we can understand that the kingdom of God, as it's presented in Scripture, begins during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. And the third thing I want to highlight is that this teaches that kingdom citizens bear fruit. That is a non-negotiable. But for now, I want to set these aside, and we're going to get some more information as we continue looking at parables before we consolidate around some conclusions. So verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest.' And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" So a couple contextual clues to help us understand even before Jesus interprets this parable in verse 36. We're Kansans. We understand wheat, okay? as would the Israelites in Christ's time. But tares is something that we don't necessarily have, but it's a crop that looks particularly identical to wheat until it is fully mature. And once it's fully mature, then they can see that it's a difference. And the thing about this is, of course, it likes to grow alongside wheat, but it's actually toxic. So any bread that would be made from the seeds of both these tares and this wheat would be toxic to those who would eat us. So now let's look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out the kingdom, all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So, what does this teach us about the kingdom? The first thing it teaches us is the presence of evil does not indicate the absence of the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament regularly spoke about the kingdom of God as a kingdom of righteousness. And this understanding had become a huge stumbling block to the Jews, because the Jewish understanding of the kingdom of God kind of went hand in hand with a kick butt, take names, and clean house type of situation. So despite all that the Lord had showed them in his ministry up to this point, they couldn't reconcile that with the ongoing presence of evil. They couldn't reconcile that with the fact that they were still living under Roman oppression. So therefore, you can't be the Messiah, because if you were the Messiah, then you would be kicking these oppressors off our back. This is not our understanding of the kingdom of God. So we see that a wrong understanding of the kingdom of God can have drastic effects on our reality. But let's update our biblical timeline. Alan, would you mind making sure that that thermostat says 72 under that TV? Yeah, it does not. Is it flipped to cold? We getting sleepy in here, brother. It's roasty toasty. Who else is in here? Who knows how to work the therm? Yeah, there we go. Look, this doesn't count as part of my time, okay? And you're welcome. Hey. Praise God from whom all. So picking right back up where we were, we looked at the first parable and we saw that the kingdom of God, as we understand it, begins with Christ's earthly ministry. And here through this parable, we see that it carries on through the end of the age and then on into the millennial kingdom. So just a quick review of eschatology. We have Christ's incarnation in the flesh, fully God and fully man, his sacrifice and resurrection on the cross, and then we see the church born in the book of Acts. We are now living in the church age. So far, we're at 2,000 years and counting. The church age will come to a conclusion when the church is raptured or removed from this earth, and then there will be a maybe small, maybe less than small, maybe none at all, gap of time between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the seven-year period of tribulation. After the 7 years of tribulation, we will see this end of the age, this harvest, the sorting of the good and the bad that the Lord is referencing. And then there will be a 1,000-year millennial physical reign of Jesus from a throne in Jerusalem. We're also going to classify that as part of the kingdom of God. So far, we're up to 3,000 years and counting. But let's continue on to Matthew 13, 31. Another parable he put forth, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches." Now, Jesus doesn't interpret this one for us, so we have to do more work ourselves. But there's one thing that I want us to keep in mind anytime we're interpreting parables, and that is the concept of expositional constancy. And that's a fancy word that means Jesus is not going to change his language. For example, in the parable of the sower, the seed was the gospel. Okay? In the parable of the wheat and tares, the seed that was sown to raise up good wheat was the gospel. In this, we will see that the seed is sown, even though it's called a mustard seed, and that'll be important in a minute, the seed that is sown is the gospel. And in all three of those things, the sower of that seed was Jesus. So, we can look at this parable of the mustard seed, and we see that the gospel is planted. And we begin to see exponential growth of the church. Large. It explodes. We looked at that the period of time after the book of Acts, when Christianity, over the course of a few hundred years, went from being a death sentence to the adopted and accepted religion of all of the Roman Empire. So this parable is a picture of the church's early growth. But that's only half the story. It not only pictures the church's growth, but it highlights the church's unnatural growth. And we know that for a number of reasons. The first reason, mustard seeds don't grow trees. Any of you that have ever grown mustard or seen it, it's a bush. It's an herb. At max, you're talking about like this. Go home and Google it. You'll see a field full of yellow flowers, none of which are trees, none of which would be suitable for birds' nests. So yes, this is a picture of the church, but it was a church that had grown in an unnatural way. Unnatural growth that was so large and so exploited and so oversized that who then came to nest in its branches but the birds? We remember this principle of expositional constancy, and we know that Jesus isn't going to switch up what one symbol means in the middle of telling the story. And we look back up to the parable of the sower, and what did the birds who snatched the seed represent? Satan, the enemy. So this is absolutely a parable teaching us about the exponential, explosive growth of the church. But the point that it's making is highlighting that because of people like Constantine, that the church had grown so rapidly and so fast that it was unhealthy. It was unnatural. There were people that were drawn to the church not because of a love for Jesus and an acceptance of his sacrifice, but because, well, this is what all the cool kids are doing. This is where the power is. We continue to look at the next parable, which makes the same point, but to a different degree. Matthew chapter 13. Another parable he spoke to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Also heard this parable teach of the church's growth many, many times. The problem is expositional constancy. Any other time leaven is referenced in Scripture, what does it point to? Sin. We see that really clearly beginning in the book of Exodus as the Passover rituals, and it's continued all throughout Scripture. So why then would we look at this parable and say, well, this is a picture of how Jesus came into the world and put the gospel in, just like yeast through bread. Eventually, it's just going to take over. Another thing that's hidden in this language, it says this woman, she took it and hid it in 3 measures of meal. 3 measures, that sounds reasonable, except for that's actually 40 liters. That's enough bread for about 100 people. So we have one woman making bread for 100 people. It's pointing there again at the unnatural growth and the inappropriate size. But instead, this time, where Satan is attacking the church from the outside in, coming and nesting amongst its branches, but we see how the pain and the problem of sin will go to harm the church from the inside out. We saw this really clearly in the years of church history following Constantine, but I think this is one of the most applicable things to us today. Because right now, we're living in a time of church hurt. And it's real, and it's dangerous, and I think the church has done more disrespect to the gospel than any two other organizations combined. So we read this parable and we see that, yes, are these things terrible? Absolutely. Is the church, are elements of the church broken? Yes. Are people within the church broken? Yes. Is Jesus surprised? No. So what we take away from these is a twofold lesson. One, don't be part of the problem. And two, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. If Jesus isn't surprised at the condition of his church, then we should not use that as an excuse to walk away and hide in a corner with Jesus and our Bible. Because if we're going to take the whole Bible at its word, we see that he exhorts us very strongly about the blessings and the benefits of an active relationship with Christian community. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And I am positive that our children's church right behind me has taught this wrong in the past 3 years. That's okay. All of the children's curriculums like to teach this wrong. But how many of us have heard this parable that has said, hey, the hidden treasure is the gospel, right? That's our faith in Jesus. And following the gospel and living a life for Jesus is worth so much more than anything else. And then we look at the next two verses 45 and 46. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see, it's so important to understand that the gospel is the greatest, most valuable thing, that Jesus says it twice, and there's nothing we could give up that could even compare to what we receive in our faith in Jesus Christ. That's absolutely true. The bad news is that's absolutely not the point of the parable. But that's okay. I don't mean that to be disrespectful or dismissive, because that is an absolutely right response. That is a right presentation of what the gospel is and what it is in relation to everything else. But that's just taught elsewhere in Scripture. So let's look at what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God. In every other situation, who was the man in the parable? It's the J word. Say the J word. Jesus. Oh, good, 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 good. You guys are catching on. Okay. And so he finds this treasure, and what does he buy? He buys the whole field. What was the field when we looked at the wheat and the tares? The field was the world. Now, who paid everything he had in order to purchase the world? Okay, so now it's starting to add up. So therefore, the hidden treasure is Israel. The hidden treasure is Israel, because part of the kingdom of God is God's complete or I would say long-term redemption of the nation Israel. But hey, what about us? That's okay, there's more. Let's talk about the oysters. Oysters are not a kosher food. Very much so not a kosher food. So this is not referring to the nation of Israel. And a pearl is formed in an oyster when a piece of sand gets inside and gets under the tender side of the oyster, a pearl is formed as a result of irritation. It's something precious that came out of irritation. Now let's go a little bit further. Once that pearl has matured, it's taken away from its place of origin. And so it's in the pearl of great price that we see Jesus again, who paid the ultimate price, as a result of the irritation, the pain, the discomfort that came from being rejected by his chosen people, Israel, that it was that that birthed the church. And once the church is fully grown, once it is matured, it will be removed from here on earth where it was created, and we will be with him, and we will return for the onset of the millennial kingdom. Matthew 13:47. We're on the home stretch now. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, initially, the parable of the dragnet seems very reminiscent of the parable of the wheat and tares, but with a specific amendment in mind. The parable of the wheat and the tares, it was a longer time horizon. As the wheat and the tares grew together, that process takes a lot longer than a more abridged, abrupt casting out of a net and dragging it in. So what he's teaching us about the kingdom of heaven here is specifically in reference to the seven-year tribulation period, where the gospel will go out to all nations. The gospel will go out to all nations, represented by the sea out of which the pearl of great price came, which is the nations, all Gentile, not Israel. And then there will be a sorting at the end of the age prior to the millennial kingdom. So then Jesus says to them in verse 51, have you understood all these things? And like I'm sure all of you would say, they're like, yes! And we're like, liars. Hopefully they figured it out, but they could have saved the church a lot of arguments if they're just like, would you take a second pass, Lord? But verse 52, he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasures, things new and old. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. So having laid out the kingdom of heaven from its onset with the public ministry of Christ, carrying all the way through 3,000 years and counting through the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year kingdom here on earth, having showed them that picture, he then gives them the charge to go out and share this information. They're almost, this householder comparison is, I think of a museum curator who has this wealth of old information that they had in the Old Testament, but given this new revelation, can shine new light and bring it all back to life, something that we thought was cool. Even today, with our advances in science and archaeology, the things that we have always had was we're only learning more and more about how incredible and how cool and how amazing they are. Now, that was his instruction to them as to what that was his instruction to the disciples as to what next, as to what was next, and it's no less instruction to us. But on a Sunday morning, as the church, I want to rewind and take a quick walk through other applications that we can take away. Because that's one of the beautiful things about God's Word, is as we study the Word expositionally, we need to understand what Jesus is saying. That's why it's important. Understand what Jesus is saying to the people he was saying it to. But then, with the rest of the light of Scripture and with the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can ask ourselves, but now what does that mean for me? Because I would not be here spending our time together teaching a theological presentation of the kingdom of God if I didn't think that it was going to have an impact on our lives until Jesus returns. More so than just showing up and be like, yeah, I got the timing right. Didn't I do good, Lord? My theology was solid. So let's rewind. Why did Jesus speak in parables? He spoke in parables because he was responding to willful blindness with judicial blindness. And that's a concept that I think needs to resonate with each and every one of us. Because as citizens of the kingdom of God, we have a responsibility to respond to the truth that Jesus has shown us. Because there can be very negative consequences if we don't. Oftentimes when people come to me and say, I'm just not hearing from the Lord, a lot of times the question is, well, what was the last thing he said that you haven't listened to? Because once you're obedient to that, then he can give you more. But he's very patient. He has a lot of time. But as we examine our hearts, we should ask ourselves the question, am I being faithful to respond to what God has already showed me? Because that is always the next step. And then we can look at the parable of the sower, and maybe that next step for you is that personal response to the gospel. Maybe you're looking at this, you're hearing me say these things, and above and beyond the fact that I'm confusing, you're like, this makes no sense. Well, Jesus said it might not, so let's have a conversation about your personal relationship with Jesus. Is it something that's unclear? Is there a piece of information that you feel like you're missing? Is there something that we can explain so that you can first accept Christ's sacrifice personally to make any of the rest of this relevant? Then we also look at the parable of the sower, and maybe we are confident in our personal relationship with Jesus, but then I think we have the responsibility to see that kingdom citizens bear fruit. And it would be wise for us to take stock of that in our life. We look back at that parable, and he says, and they will bear fruit. That means that should be expected in our lives. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That's a really good return. And that's the words of Jesus, even in his interpretation. So it's appropriate for us as citizens of the kingdom to stop and say, am I bearing fruit? Am I bearing fruit? Because if we have accepted Jesus into our lives, then we should absolutely be changed, and there should absolutely be fruit of that change. We look at the parable of the wheat and tares, and we see that evil is always going to be present. And sometimes it's hard not to get distracted by that. Sometimes it's hard to remember that our goal as the church is not to make the world a better place. Our goal as the church is to evacuate the planet. And if we are going to make the world a better place, it's going to be by introducing new believers to it one person at a time. That doesn't mean that we don't go out and love on the unhoused. It doesn't mean that we aren't caring for those in our community, even those that don't have a relationship with Christ. But if we're not careful, if our theology isn't square, it's so easy to get twisted and chase horizontal improvement while we're trying to live in a vertical reality. But perhaps the biggest thing that I think we can take away is when we look at the mustard seed and when we look at the leaven, very much so typical of the period that we're living in is the church is not perfect, nor are people in the church. We could sit here and spend a lot of time talking about massive headline failures that fall under the banner of Christianity. We can look at the Catholic Church. We can look at Mark Driscoll. We can look at our own movement in Calvary Chapel and pastor after pastor falling. And it's really easy to then respond to that by saying, you know what, everyone has it wrong, but I believe the Bible, so I'm going to protect myself. And it's going to be me and Jesus and the Bible because that's all I need. Those are all things that we need, but if you take your Bible seriously, then it has excellent exhortations about the place of Christian community. And the bad thing is that is going to make you vulnerable. You're going to get hurt in church or by someone in church because I'm not perfect. Patrick is tall and not perfect. Our building is not perfect, but it will be when we're done. Because of that nice lumber those dudes saved. But I make light of it because it's really easy for us to isolate. We're so blessed to be able to stream our services so that people can fellowship at home because there are seasons when that's appropriate. But we all need to be part of a gospel community. And like any relationship that we've ever experienced, it's going to be good and bad. It's going to be painful. But hearing Jesus speak about the fact that he's not surprised about that reality means we should continue to be invested. Because God uses the bad stuff too, right? And that reminds me of the church in Israel. When we look at the parable of the treasure and the pearl, the church was born out of the terrible thing of Israel rejecting her Messiah. So I can't say that God isn't invested in redeeming undesirable circumstances. And when I look at the church in Israel, I think it's also important that we realize how small we are. We serve a very personal God. And when Jesus died on that cross, he did it for each one of us individually. But it's really easy to get lost in our own stuff. And I think it's a healthy part of our spiritual growth to step back and look and see that as the church, we're just one part of God's kingdom. As an individual, we're just one really small part of the church. And the reality is, even though his intentions and or his intentionality and his care for me is intensely intimate, we are really, really small. And God is really, really big, even though from our perspective, we're really, really big in God's eyes. So I'd like to invite Anouk to come back up. And I know we covered a lot this morning, and I didn't make that any better by offering up a choose-your-own application buffet there at the end. But next week, I look forward to continuing to look at the parables of the kingdom of God to really drive home that question of what does our citizenship look like? But understanding the big picture, having the right foundation, having straight studs is going to help us build walls, because theology does change and affect the decisions we make on a daily basis. So, Father God, as we prepare to come before you in worship, Lord, we thank you for your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that we even received an invitation. Lord, we thank you that despite our best efforts and Satan's best efforts to tear it down, Lord, your kingdom, it cannot be defeated. But Lord, whenever we look at just big, massive categories like this, it's so easy to get overwhelmed when we're just trying to figure out what the rest of our Sunday looks like, or maybe if we're planners, like we're trying to figure out tomorrow. Lord, thank you that you're with us in all of that. And we just ask that your spirit would help us to navigate the universal-sized reality that you have made us a part of. And thank you that you did so in an intensely personal way. And we pray this in your son's name.